We are continuing our sermon series on the life of Peter. For some time now, we've been looking at Peter's epistles or his letters to the early church as he acted as a father to the church, instructing and writing and teaching toward the end of his life. We've also looked at Peter's life as he followed Jesus as a disciple. Then, of course, his ministry of leadership in the early church in the book of Acts as he was an apostle. We've been looking at 1 Peter now for some time. We will go on to 2 Peter soon. We'll be concluding our studies on the life of Peter towards the end of February. But now we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And perhaps if you've been here, you're noticing that we are skipping over a couple passages. In the first place, we are going to skip over verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. That's because Peter has covered this ground already, and we've had, as we've been looking at his themes, several opportunities in our past studies to look at that passage, even as we'll refer to it again today. And then temporarily, we'll be skipping over verses 1 through 5 of the fifth chapter. We'll look at that next week. The reason we're taking it out of order is because next week we'll be having ordination and installations of our new officers for this new year, new elders and deacons. And that's a passage which speaks to the office of elder. Now, our passage today, verses 6 through 11, is also very apropos. Even this week, we and the world together, we've been reflecting on the world in which we live, on the year in review, 2014, the top stories, and so forth. We've not only been thinking about the world in which we live, we've been thinking about ourselves, who we want to be, what sort of resolutions we have for the way we want to live. And of course, we've all been thinking about the future, what this new year will bring. And these are the same things that Peter addresses in this passage. And we'll take this passage in three parts. First, by saying that the world is a sinful place. The second part, we'll see that Peter teaches that we need to live in this sinful world as Christians. And then finally, that Christians have the hope for sharing in Jesus' glory. All right, with that brief introduction, we turn our attention then to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Indeed. All right, our first point today, that we live in a sinful world. Undoubtedly, that is a point that doesn't need repeating for many of you and for Peter's original audience. You'll notice that Peter, the context for his remarks is this assumption that the world, the world and all of its parts is tainted by or marred by the effects of sin. That the world in which we live is one wherein there is a real spiritual battle or war occurring. You notice that Peter speaks about the devil or Satan. He speaks about these spiritual realities that often we don't see, but are nonetheless true and real. Now, even the mention of the devil or Satan, this raises questions for us. What is Satan? He is a spiritual being, a created being, the Bible teaches, one that is an enemy of God and his people, and one which has, though defeated by Jesus, though bested by him in his death and resurrection, is yet real and alive and able to pose mischief, to bring hardship and trouble to God and his people. Now, Peter was well aware that This world is more than we see and feel and experience, that there is a spiritual reality that stands behind it, that there's much in this world that's hostile to God and his people and God's purposes. And Peter points that out for us, that that's something of the backdrop or the context in which his exhortations for the Christian life occur. Now, Peter himself, as we've seen in Peter's life, experienced this in a firsthand way. No doubt he'd heard from Jesus himself about Satan's temptation of Christ as Jesus began his ministry. And as Peter followed Jesus in his earthly ministry, one of the things that must have been most arresting and most powerful to Peter was to see the way in which all of the demonic realm, all of the spiritual beings that are opposed to God and his people presented themselves in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus was able to speak about people that were bound by Satan and hurt by them and to cast out demons. Peter saw what's more, that as he himself suggested that Jesus might not go to the cross, that Jesus said that this temptation was from Satan. What's more, Peter saw how Ananias and Sapphira, members of the early church, when they sinned against God, that they too had their hearts corrupted by Satan. Peter experienced and understood that there were real evil forces at work within the world, and he could speak honestly about such things, and that Satan is responsible for much of the evil that does exist in the world. Peter speaks about the situation in which Christians find themselves. He says that Satan is roaming about like a lion, ready to drink down or eat up, ready to eat people as their prey. As his prey, in doing so, in speaking about Satan in this way, Peter is tapping into the way the Old Testament speaks about God's ancient enemy. Think in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, of the way God speaks to Cain, of personifying evil and sin. "Why are you angry?" God said. "Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Likewise, the context for the Christian life in which we live and the Christian life occurs, it's one where this world, marred by sin, affected by Satan, even though he's been bested or defeated by Jesus, is real and it is hostile, is threatening to the people of God. And therefore, the themes that we've seen thus far in 1 Peter have much to do with how we live the Christian life in this fallen condition in which the world exists. And so, for instance, we've seen that we see some of the symptoms of a fallen world, or some of the consequences of Satan. Namely, one of the things that Peter has addressed consistently is suffering and persecution. How the Christian life, it exists amidst much difficulty. I'll read you a few verses from Peter's letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "Even though we rejoice presently, now it's necessary that we're grieved, that there are various trials that the Christian faces, that their faith is tested, that it faces hardship." Chapter 2, verse 13, Peter calls Christians to be subject to human institutions, to evil political states, to people who have harmed them and who have been at work to hurt them. Similarly, in verse 18, he calls those who are slaves or servants to be subject to their masters. The people that Peter's addressing, they were well acquainted with oppression, with injustice, with difficulty. You remember, of course, that they were political exiles, and that Peter uses this idea, the motif of exile, to speak about the way Christians more broadly relate to culture in the world. He's saying to his audience that this world in which you find yourself, it's not your home. You live in a foreign world, one that's hostile to your faith. And therefore, you ought to expect that there will be suffering, that there will be difficulty. And this intersects our lives at every point. So, for instance, he speaks not only about work relationships and the way we relate to the state, but he speaks about wives and husbands and wives who find themselves in the difficult position of being married to husbands who don't share their faith. It can be a hard place to be. And he calls them to be courageous, not to fear anything that's frightening or the suffering that comes from this. Again, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says that we ought not to be surprised when fiery trial comes upon us. He says something strange is not happening to you. All of us as Christians are called to share in Christ's sufferings. And in our chapter 5, Peter speaks frequently about the sufferings that are a normal part of the Christian life, that all of us, all Christians, the brotherhood throughout the world, are experiencing suffering. He sees suffering and persecution, the norm of this foreign world, a world foreign to our faith in which we live, as the spiritual offshoot or the spiritual consequence, the symptom of this being a world in which there is a real tension, a war, a spiritual war occurring. It's not only that Satan stands behind and that evil stands behind the suffering and the persecution that Christians regularly face. He's also behind the temptation and the seduction that is present in the world. We see this again in 1 Peter, that the world is, for Christians, characterized by this type of seduction and temptation. And therefore, Peter emphasizes the necessity of obedience, of everyday faithfulness to Jesus, and of holiness. Chapter 1, verse 2, Peter said that we're sanctified. Why? For obedience to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says that even while we live in this world, we're called to be holy, that our conduct ought to be informed by God's holiness. He who called us is holy, therefore we live holy lives. Chapter 2, he says, I urge you as sojourners, as exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. It's not only that we live in a context which is warring and rebelling against God, but there is a war that takes place on the battleground of our hearts or our souls. He tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is those who don't know God, honorable, that you may glorify God. And again, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Peter explains, as we saw last week, that on account of Jesus' death, we too have died a death to sin. On account of Jesus' resurrection, we too live anew. We now have a new life to live, and no longer do we live in a way that's characterized by the passions of the flesh, which Peter explains in chapter 4 and lists at length. Instead, we live a new manner of life for and by the will of God. Peter describes our world, and I think that his description of the world, it's one that needs to sink more deeply into the lives of the thinking of Christians. For many of us, we view the world in a very linear way, in a simple way, and there is a naivete which is attractive to us. Since many of us, we keep suffering at arm's distance, we live in neighborhoods and homes which are fairly insulated to the difficulties of the world, to the oppression and the injustice that Peter's people regularly experienced. We're more susceptible to believe that people are good and the world is just fine. We're more susceptible to believe the myth of human progress. We're prone to believing that through education or technology or politics, that somehow we together as humanity might improve and better ourselves and become a different people in a different world altogether. Of course, Christians don't believe that at all. And Peter, here in this passage, as he describes the real work of Satan, a world in which sin, suffering, persecution, temptation, seduction, all of these things are a viable threat to the Christian and his or her well-being. Christian is not so gullible as to believe any of these things at all. He says, you too, you shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. You shouldn't be surprised when temptation comes. You shouldn't be surprised when you see moral degradation or evil things occurring in the world, or what appears to be, even though it's perhaps cyclical, a sliding down of morality or anything of this sort. It says you live in a sinful world. And that sinful world is the backdrop or the context in which God has placed you. Of course, Peter's point is not just to review the year or the world or to help us understand our context. His point is to equip us to live as Christians in the world. That's our second point. This is something of a pep talk that Peter gives, these last verses, as we're already seeing, this is the proper end to his letter, apart from some final remarks following. But Peter's conclusion to his letter, he wraps up a number of themes of which he's been speaking about. And he's telling his audience, he's speaking to Christians, saying he wants them to live uniquely Christian lives, even amidst this hardship and difficulty. His point, of course, is that even though this is a sinful world, one fraught with suffering and temptation and difficulty, you are right where God wants you. What he tells Christians is to embrace where God has them, the place, the position he's put them in, and to live uniquely out the Christian life. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. At the proper time, he will exalt you. Peter understands that no matter how humble our station, no matter how difficult our circumstances, that there's a gospel logic at work, as we've been talking about, that we follow the example of Jesus, who willingly submitted himself to suffering, to hardship, to difficulty, to persecution, and that this humility results in exaltation, that service results in honor, that suffering, it leads to glory. And Peter says, this is what you must understand about the Christian life. Just as he said, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What Peter's explaining is that though we live in a broken and sinful world, the future where Jesus is exalted as the Lord or the King has broken into the past through what Christ has done. And now the present is forever changed. God's people can live with hope, not hope in the bare ability of humanity, but hope in the idea that God is doing something. And even amidst the hardship and the difficulty, we have a hope for heaven. We have a new life. And so Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. And Peter elaborates that as we live in this difficult world, we live these lives that are uniquely resultant from a gospel-formed hope. We live a new way of life, even though we live amidst a difficult and sinful world. And so it's normal, realizing the world in which we live, a sinful world opposed to us, one where Satan is operative, it's normal that we have anxieties, right? Peter talks about that. It's normal that you're anxious about the world in which you live. But he says that we cast our anxieties on Christ. It means that we're able to entrust ourselves to God. This is exactly what Peter's been elaborating that Jesus was able to do. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let all who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they do good. This is what it means to live as a Christian. Even though you're in a difficult station, difficult position oftentimes, you humble yourself. You submit to the powers that be. You're zealous to do good. Even though there are daily anxieties, we entrust ourselves to God. We believe what Peter says, that he cares for us. And that our sufferings aren't accidental. This is the way we ought to think. It's too easy to think God cares about us when things are going well. But then we have an injury or something difficult in our family or with our work, and we think, where is God? Doesn't he care about me? Of course, Peter's teaching something very different than that. He's teaching a real way to look at the world, but one that says, even when things happen that are difficult, God is intending to work through this just as he did with Jesus. Of course, this way of thinking, it's what Peter calls being sober-minded. We looked at this idea of sobriety that we saw throughout this letter a few times. Certainly, Peter has to say something about intoxication from alcohol or substances or that sort of thing. But this idea of sobriety is connected in 1 and 2 Peter with watchfulness, of recognizing our position or place in the world, of being ready, knowing that Christ will return. Again, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter said that we're to be sober-minded. How? To set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means to live with a recognition that the judgment is coming, that Jesus will return, that things, even though they seem like they will go on forever like this, they will not. Again, chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. Again, chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, and right on the heels of that, be watchful. Christians live with the recognition that even though things seem like this is our normal experience in the world, it's not. The world will be changed. Christ will return. And that view we have of the future changes the present. And so in chapter 5, Peter exhorts us. He says that these same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen you. You notice that contrast? You suffer now, presently, in this sinful world, but it's just for a little while. Being sober-minded means living with the recognition that the world is headed towards a future in which Jesus will be glorified. This is how we resist the devil. So Peter calls us to do, even though Satan is like a roaring lion, even though he seeks to devour, he tells us resist him. How? Well, being firm in your faith. James, Apostle James speaks in a very similar way. He quotes the same passage in James chapter 4 that Peter quoted about the necessity of humility and how God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he likewise says that we are to resist the devil. But James says something on the end of that which is helpful. He says that as we resist evil, suffering, Satan, that Satan will in turn flee from us. And the image I have is that of a big cat, of this devouring lion fleeing, running, just like a cat runs from a dog. A Christian who continues in their faith, who fights sin, who seeks to live amidst a difficult world with faithfulness and watchfulness, is terrifying to Satan. The point that Peter's making as he gives us this pep talk, including his letter, is not simply to speak about the sinful condition, which is the context for which Christians in which Christians live, but it's to exhort, to compel Christians to live these unique Christian lives, that they might be resolved to live this way, even though it's a difficult world. Now, when we read passages like this, I think that there's a challenge to preaching passages like this because there are so many exhortations and so many little explanations and rationales and so forth, grounding the exhortations. However, these are passages which ought to be easier to apply in our experience. When we read passages like this, there's a simplicity where we can say, how am I doing? Am I living in this difficult Christian world, one fraught with suffering, with sin, with temptation, with seduction? Am I living uniquely a Christian life like Peter wants me to? Of holiness, of obedience, of watchfulness, of sobriety, of faithfulness. We talked last week about how now because of what's occurred in Jesus, we live with a different relationship to sin. It no longer has us. We live the rest of our life for the will of God, not for the passions which formerly characterized us. And a passage like this where Peter lists out specific things that he wants us to do, cast our anxieties upon him, to live for God's glory, these sorts of things. These passages ask us, how are we doing? Are you living as a Christian in a difficult world? How are you resolved to live? As you review your year or your time, your pattern of life, your day in and day out, is it that these things have taken root? This passage it asks us real questions. I think in the final point, it gives us a help, something that ought to assist you in your everyday obedience as you seek to live as a Christian in a difficult world. Peter tells us not only that we live in a sinful world and that God calls us to be resolved to live really as Christians in this world, he tells us about our share or our participation in Jesus' coming glory. Certainly, you notice the end of these verses. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. These verses ought to be for you a real help in living the Christian life. This should provide for you real comfort. For those of you who are fighting sin or who are experiencing suffering and difficulty in the world, what we're told here is that that's only for a little while. What we're told is that the world is moving toward a definite conclusion. And there could be, I think, nothing more practical, nothing more useful to us than believing about this future reality. If you believe that this is the certain future towards which the world heads, it must change your experience in the present. Listen to how Peter says it in chapter 4. In order that God may be glorified in everything through Jesus, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. If you believe that these are the defining truths of the world, that the world and we together are headed towards a time where Jesus' lordship, his rule, his kingship will be fully established, will be openly recognized by all, that the dominion which he rightly deserves will be exercised here on this real world. And what's more, that you will share or you will enjoy, participate, fellowship in the result of his being glorified. If you believe those things, then of course it transforms the way we think about the present. And it motivates living for Christ. Listen to how Peter speaks about it himself in chapter 5, verse 1. He speaks about him being an elder, a partaker, witness to Jesus' sufferings, and a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Peter says that he himself is a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. And again, in our passage, he says now that after we've suffered, the God of all grace will restore us. He will confirm us. He'll strengthen and establish us. And we will share, enjoy the result of his rule and dominion. Now, these passages greatly motivate. Oftentimes, people are interested in eschatology and thinking about what the Bible says about the future, that is, about future things, how the world will end. And these are fascinating topics. I think the most important thing when we begin to speak about these topics is what we might call our personal eschatology, or the way our theology, our thinking about what will happen in the future, the end times, intersects us personally, because this is where the Bible really places its emphasis when it speaks about things in the end. Peter's saying that you should see yourself as heir to heaven, as having an imperishable hope of moving towards a destination with heaven being your home here on earth and really sharing in Jesus' glory. And that motivates the Christian life today. Listen to the way Jesus speaks about it in another passage. He says this, lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Jesus speaking about what will happen. He says, and this is the encouraging part, he promises that those who endure, that those who live as Christians, even amidst a difficult world, they will be saved. The world will be new, and we will enjoy our hope, an imperishable hope of heaven. My friends, even as we're thinking about our world, as we're thinking about who we want to be and how we want to live, as we're thinking about the future, Peter has things to say to us today about how Christians ought to think and live. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us apply these things in life. Our Lord and our God, there is much that we have learned in our study of Peter's epistle, his letter to the early church. And there is much that he says today as he summarizes and concludes this letter. As we have been engaged in this study, we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. That you would help us, Lord, to be a people who live amidst a difficult world, not with naivete or surprise when we face suffering and sin and difficulty, but as grown-up Christians, as Christians who are mature in their thinking and in their life, as Christians who pursue Christian life, who hope for the future, and who live for you. Oh, Lord, do this more and more within us, we ask, even this year. We ask it together, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.